Well, if you have your Bible with you, I might like to turn back to the passage that we read earlier, Psalm number 68. A psalm that invokes the glory of God and reminds us really that God is the King. Just indulge me for a moment and try and think of the tyrants that have strutted the world stage in the last 100 years. Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Enver Hoxha, Slobodan Milosevic, Kim Jong-un, Vladimir Putin, Xi Jinping. And that's just the ones that most of us have heard of. There are a whole load more obscure men who have been tyrants in their countries and have sought to lord it over their people. Of the 12 that I just listed, all but the last three are now dead. Their memories are abhorred, their legacies shameful, and their countries, at least in the immediate aftermath of their rule, broken. Today in the West, we may not be threatened by the rise of another dictator, though I guess all three ones still living that I mentioned have the capacity to destabilise our world, as indeed Putin's doing his worst to do at the present time. But even if we're not facing another dictator, we may fear the more subtle attack in the West of so-called progressive thinking. We perceive the danger of so-called conversion therapy bans and other threats to free speech. And we realise that behind these things, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There are struggles going on. In David's day, it was the threat from the Philistines and other enemies. As you may know, for a period, the Philistines had even captured the Ark of God. What a shameful episode that was in the history of God's people, that the Philistines, God's enemies, should have among them the symbol of God's presence. And then, as you may know, the Ark was eventually brought back to Israel. It found its place for a long period in the house of Obed-Edom, and then was eventually brought back to Jerusalem. And many believe that this psalm was written when the Ark is at last brought back to Jerusalem. If that's true, it's not the only one, as we've noticed, other psalms that fit that description. But certainly that event, that occasion, would fit with the sense of joy and triumph that we hear in the words of this psalm. That event would have given restored confidence, wouldn't it, to David and to his people, that God was indeed among them and that he is still the conquering king. He has not allowed the symbol of his presence to be defiled and to be ruined in the hands of the Philistines. It has been safely brought back to its rightful place. And so the first point to derive from this psalm, we're not going to look at every single verse, but I'm just drawing out three simple points. The first simple point is that God's victory is sure. So David begins, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." And there's a definite echo in these words of David of the words of Moses in Numbers chapter 10, which is a description of the general pattern of the Israelites in the wilderness. And we read at the end of Numbers chapter 10, "So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Sometimes it seems, doesn't it, that God is inactive. He permits tyrants to flourish and to prosper for a season. Sin seems to run rampant. And yet we know that God is not ignorant of these things. God is not asleep. He never slumbers nor sleeps, as the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 121. But this psalm simply encourages us that when that seems to be the case, pray, let God arise. Because when God arises, that transforms the situation. And so David says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. When God arises, they will be scattered. And that's perhaps why it's stated as predictive in the ESV. God will arise, his enemies will be scattered, because that is so certain. And we know that is what happened to the Philistines after they'd captured the Ark of God. It didn't bring them good fortune, did it? The first thing that happened was that the image of Dagon, their idol, fell down and broke. And then the people of Ashdod were struck down with tumours. They sent the Ark off. The same thing happened to the people of Gath when they had the Ark. They sent it off again, found its way to Ekron. The same thing happened to the men of Ekron. Read all about it in 1 Samuel chapter 5. So in the end, they sent it back. God's enemies were scattered. They were destroyed. They were distraught. They were at a loss what to do with this symbol of the God of Israel that was just bringing sickness and death among them. Because God arose and his enemies were scattered. And the picture in verse 2 is a powerful one, isn't it? As smoke is driven away. And think of the smoke from a chimney or even a coal-fired power station, if we have any of those left. I'm not sure we do in our country. But you see the vast plumes of smoke going up, but it doesn't take much of a breeze before it's just dissipated and disappears. It may cause its effect on the environment long term, but nevertheless, as a picture of just the way it's blown away. And that's what God does to his enemies. And as wax melts before the fire, so the wicked perish at the presence of God. I'm just reminded by that as I read those words of the contrast there with that verse that I quoted on Wednesday that Paul Wareham often used to quote about God not breaking the bruised reed and snuffing out the smoking flax. Here, by contrast, the wicked, they're just melted away like wax before the fire. Well, that's a very sober note, that God's victory is sure, but it means the destruction of the wicked. The wicked will perish at the presence of God. And that then should impress upon all of us the great need not to be found among the wicked. Humankind does divide into two simple categories, the righteous and the wicked, those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who know God and those who do not know him. Those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are on the victory side and those who are on the losing side. God's victory is certain. But then notice, and I've already hinted at this, that the second point is that God's victory is for his people. Let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Christians are happy people. We are truly blessed. God's victory is a cause for celebration for those who know God, because he conquers on our behalf. And that's set out, isn't it, in the following verses. God is the God who cares for orphans and widows. Verse 5. And then verse 6, he sets the solitary in families. At Paul's funeral on Wednesday, his sister told me that she'd been very anxious that morning that hardly anybody would come to her brother's funeral. She didn't realise he had a big family here in Banbury who cared for him and loved him and were so fond of him. She may have thought he had, yeah, she knew he went to church, but he had a bit of a solitary existence there in Castle Street on his own. But no, he was set in a family. That's what God does. And he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. He sets the prisoners free. Christopher Ashe puts it like this: the story of Israel is the story of the God who rescues those who know their need of him. He adds, this is what it is to be righteous. Let the righteous be glad. You see, it's those who have recognized their need of him and put their trust in him who are granted God's own righteousness as a covering. So God's victories are on behalf of his people. And in the following verses then, the psalmist seems to recount something of God's past victories for his people. Verses 7 and following seem to echo, at least to some degree, don't they, the deliverance from Egypt, the travels in the wilderness, how God was with them as they marched through the wilderness. And verses 12 to 14 is a possible allusion to the conquest of the promised land. Now, some of these verses are obscure, and the commentators unite in agreeing that they don't understand them. So I can't do much better. But nevertheless, the picture is of God leading his people to victory and granting to them their inheritance, and what is more, delighting in his people. Look at verses 15 and 16. We have there a portrayal of the heights of Bashan, the highest mountains in Palestine, and the picture is of these high peaks looking down, as it were, enviously on this little mountain called Zion. Because this, second half of verse 16, this Zion is the mountain that God desires to dwell in, because that's where his people are as they gather there. Again, echoes of Psalm 87. God delights in the gates of Zion more than in all the dwellings of Jacob. So God's victory over his enemies is for his people. And that is why the psalmist calls on us again and again to sing praises to God. Back in verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah. That's an abbreviated form of Yahweh or Jehovah, which again reminds us of his covenant faithfulness. This is the covenant God who has promised to be with his people. And rejoice then before him. He is our God, and we rejoice to know him as such, and exclaim then that he is indeed, as the psalmist says in the last verse of the passage for today, he is the God of our salvation. Well, all these things clearly were very appropriate for God's national people. They could look back, as we know they did, and they could recount their history, how God had delivered them at different times, in David's time, of course, from the Philistines, but in earlier times through the leadership of Moses and Joshua and the judges, and then subsequent to the time when this psalm was written as well, as God provided for his people and protected them at different situations in their national history. So that God's people could look back and rejoice that God had indeed been faithful to his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had gathered them together as a nation. He had given them his protection and care. And the psalmist then could sing a psalm like this, recounting God's goodness and rejoicing that the God they worship was the true God of all the world, who is the victorious, all-conquering King. But all of these things, of course, have an application to the believer in this present age as well. And we can rejoice that God has defeated Satan. God has gathered his people into his family. God has proved himself to be the God of our salvation. And we see from this psalm God's victory demonstrated in the ascension of Christ. Look at verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. This verse really anticipates the fulfillment of what the psalmist has already written in Psalm 24, to which I alluded before we sang the previous hymn. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Some people may find some small fulfillment, perhaps David found some small fulfillment of those words in the ark triumphantly arriving in Jerusalem, symbolic of the presence of God there. But it's evident, isn't it, with the blessing of living in this New Testament age and the light therefore that shines upon the Old Testament scriptures, that this verse, this 18th verse, finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is how Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 4. So if ever you were tempted to think one is reading too much into it, if a verse is quoted in the New Testament, we can be sure that the exegesis is correct. And Paul uses that verse in Ephesians 4, verses 7 and following, when he says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Through his death and resurrection and ascension, Christ has conquered. He hasn't just conquered human tyrants, he has conquered the forces of sin and death and Satan. And those forces that had, as it were, held us captive are defeated and instead taken captive by Christ. You have led captivity captive. The picture is of defeated tyrants who once held their people in chains, now themselves chained to the chariot wheels of the conquering King. Satan is a defeated enemy. Jesus has conquered. Yes, as the hymn writer says, he conquered when he fell. The words from the cross were triumphant words. It is finished. But the demonstration of that victory is seen in his resurrection and subsequent ascension into glory. So you begin to see, I hope, that this psalm clearly does speak to our situation. For us, reference to Israel's Old Testament victories may seem distant and irrelevant to a large degree. We recognise their true history, but we can learn certain lessons from them. But we realise as well that they are just a faint foreshadowing of the victory of our Saviour. And that really brings it home to us. The ascension of Christ demonstrates his triumph. His work on earth is completed. Even the 40 days following his resurrection are now over. and he returns to heaven. And his triumph means the power of his enemies is broken. And it means that the power of our enemies is broken too. So that though we still grieve at the graveside of a brother who has died, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Though we know that death is still the last enemy, it's the last enemy that will be defeated. And it will be defeated. Christ has defeated it. And all those who are in Christ can look forward to a glorious resurrection. We know there will be a general resurrection. All will be raised from the dead. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But if you belong to Christ, you do not need to fear death. You know that Christ has paid the price for your sins. He has broken the stranglehold that Satan had over mankind, and he has received gifts for men. He has received the gifts of salvation and forgiveness of sins from his Father to bestow upon his people. And then, as Paul takes and uses the verse, he gives gifts to men, and in particular he gives the gift of his Holy Spirit to men, that they may use the gifts that God gives for the glory of his people. So God's victory is certain. It doesn't always look like that in the world around us. We see the church under siege. A report only this last week by clerics, reporting on a survey of clerics in the Church of England, recognised that the church is in decline from their perspective, and they only expect that to continue. It's a gloomy outlook, and we see many threats to Christian values. We see potential legislation impeding our freedom of speech. We see the potentiality for that even leading to prosecutions and even imprisonment. And we ourselves recognise our weakness. Here we are, just a group of people in a town of many thousands. And our influence on the town is minimal. And we may feel the same at an individual level. We're so feeble. Our own witness feels so inadequate. We're so ineffective in influencing the world views of those with whom we meet, whom we mix with. But God is King. God's victory is sure. Christ is King. And Christ has conquered. He's conquered sin and Satan. He's rescued all those who trust in him. And if that's you, then surely you must echo the words of the psalmist here in the last verse of this passage. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. And it's very fitting he adds a Selah there before he continues with the rest of the psalm, God willing, we will look at on a subsequent occasion. God is worthy of our praise. He is the ever-blessed God. He daily still loads us with benefits. He is still conquering, and he will conquer. There are still hearts that he will yet conquer and gather into his kingdom. And whatever weakness you may feel, whatever fears you may entertain, let's never lose sight of the fact that God is King and his victory is sure. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we bow before you, conscious indeed of our own weakness and frailty. Lord, we recognise that If the advance of the kingdom of Christ depends upon us, then its prospects are bleak indeed. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who goes forth conquering and to conquer. We thank you, O God, that your victory is sure, that there has never been a time when you are not on the throne. We thank you that you put forth your arm and secure your victory for the sake of your people, undeserving, weak, and helpless as they are. We praise you and bless you for that. And we thank you that with the great blessing of living this side of Calvary, we see the fulfillment of this 18th verse in the wonderful ascension of our Saviour from this world into heaven, demonstrating beyond all doubt that he is indeed the conquering King who rules over all. And we praise you and bless your name that you have revealed these things to us. Grant to each one of us, we pray, that we may be counted among the righteous, and so rejoice in you. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Let's sing our last hymn. It's 308. Hear the sound of angels singing, Jesus Christ is Lord. Heaven's courts with joy are ringing, Jesus Christ is Lord. 308. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.